Let's pray. Heavenly Father, teach us to praise even in the midst of the storm. Amen. Today's gospel is familiar. Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then they respond with a few examples. And Jesus pushes them, "Who do you say that I am?" Long before we started manipulating facts to get better traction on social media by altering pictures and asking inflammatory questions or making completely false statements in order to get people to click on it out of anger and then suck them into whatever we're selling, Jesus asked his question for a very different reason. By the way, if you want to know where the disciples got their information, they didn't go out and take a poll. They actually knew something. Listen to Mark chapter 6. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why the miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he's Elijah, and still others proclaimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. And when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." This is the talk around the water coolers. Now, the general public and King Herod didn't understand who Jesus was. They knew he was a great teacher. They knew he could do miracles, but they hadn't made the connection yet to him being the Son of God. This question is the pivotal moment. By first asking about public opinion, Jesus is setting up what needs to be a very sharp contrast. It's the big ask. Who do the disciples believe Jesus is? I want you to think about all the various people you admire and follow. Why do you follow him? What do you follow them for? What do they have that you need or want? See, whether it's a sports team, financial analyst, relationship coach, doctor, or home decorator, what do they do for you? And what would they have to do for you to unfollow them? How dedicated are you to what they offer you? Who do you say I am? If Jesus asked you this question, what would you say? I mean, think about all the things you'd have to process before answering. And if you thought too long, that would be your answer, because your silence would mean that you weren't sure. Jesus says Peter's answer, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," did not come from Peter. It wasn't the result of philosophy, wisdom, rational deduction, or a guessing game. It was revealed by God to Peter. See, there's a difference between knowing something and believing in someone who knows something. See, when you board an airplane, you may not know how lift and thrust and vectoring work, okay? But you believe the guy in the pointy end of the cockpit knows. So you trust him to get you where you're going. Now, Peter didn't know Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's evidenced very clearly from some of the mistakes he made and, you know, the various things that he tried to do or said that just didn't work out right. But God let him in on the secret. And he poured grace and mercy onto his doubts and fears. It's like the passenger in the back of the plane who trusts the person sitting in the pointy end is going to get them where they're going. Peter trusted God to get him where he wanted to go, heaven. In his response to Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," Jesus is actually playing a bit of a word game. Peter's name in Greek is Petros, which translates rock, which Jesus connects to the confession of faith. You are the Christ. It's not Peter that saves. It's the confession that Jesus is the Messiah that saves. Luke 6 helps explain this. Jesus said, "I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete." It's that song we sing. Do we want to be built on the rock or the sand? This past weekend, we all had our faith tested, some more than others. It was a near miss as hurricanes and tropical storms go. But when you see the damage a near miss leaves behind, it gives you an idea of what a Cat 2, 3, 4, or 5 would do when it hits. So, what did you believe before the storm? What do you believe now? What are you going to change? What are you thinking of doing before the next storm hits? Which we just discovered could be as soon as this weekend. Now, existentialism says the only meaning of our life is what we make of it. Therefore, we need to grab all the gusto. We need to just do it. We need to live for the moment. That's the advice of the world. When disaster or near miss happens, it challenges us. Because if life's meaning can be snatched away by something totally out of our control, if storms, wildfires, earthquakes, and tsunamis can simply wipe everything out randomly, everything that we have accumulated, what are we supposed to do? Every time I drive to the North Shore, I am jealous of the people who live right on the ocean. To sit on their lanai and watch the ocean, to be able to walk just 10 feet, put your feet in the sand, to watch the sunrise and the moonshine through the clouds, they paid a fortune for that privilege. And on most days, it's perfect. But when the sand erodes, the water flows, the waves crash, and the wind blows, they probably wish they had built a little further up on a rock. Life is unfairly random, and it's unfairly random in both wonderful and terrible ways. This leads us to, well, use causal fallacies to try and make sense of what did or didn't happen. And when all else fails, we blame God or our neighbor or those people that we really don't like because they're not like us. Because we can't accept that life is unfairly random. You know, even the not believers, they don't want to accept unfairly random because it means at any moment everything could be taken away. And there's nothing they can do about it. We've created GoFundMe and insurance policies to mitigate losses, but they only replace stuff, not people, memories, treasures. When the Lahaina wildfires raged, there was a universal outcry because so many people had walked Front Street, taken their picture with the old sailor, or eaten a cheeseburger in paradise. There was grief. But not always for the dead or the community. It was for the memories that were lost and that would never be again. Blame was fixed. Billions are being paid out. And they are still years away from recovery. But only time will heal because blame and money can only do so much. The truth is there is almost never a good reason for tragedy. You see, even when we answer the who, what, and why, well, it doesn't make us feel better. Now, if we're fortunate, time slowly erodes all the painful memories and deals a little bit with the hurt. If we are not fortunate, it traps us in an endless loop where we are so busy blaming or being angry or living in such pain that life has no meaning. But here's the truth for us who believe. While we may never find the reason for the terrible tragedies that happen, or at least the one that makes sense and brings us healing and closure, we can still find meaning. A meaning that cannot be taken away no matter what happens. You see, the difference between reason and a meaning, well, a reason explains something. Meaning says that we learn something. You are saved. You are saved from death and hell and the devil. You are saved for all eternity. And this is nothing that you did. It's the gift of the God who created you. And this God doesn't care, by the way, how much his money is in your bank account or where you were born or who your parents were or how good you were when you were 9 years old or if you have insurance. God loves you, period. And his love for you is undeniable. So much so, he has a room with your name on it waiting in heaven. He promises when you get there, there will be no more tears, no more sickness, no more tragedies, no more disasters. No one will ever be able to take anything away from you again. And if you're looking for proof, look no further than the man who died on the cross, the tomb he was buried in, and the fact that 3 days later, 3 days after they buried him, that tomb was empty, even though it was guarded by Roman soldiers and had a wax seal on it that said, if you break this, you're going to die. Yeah, even if Pontius Pilate had put that on the inside, Jesus wouldn't have paid any attention to it because death is no more than a minor inconvenience. The bottom line for all of this is you don't have to worry about this life. It's a gift, every single minute. The stuff you're accumulating is important. It's not that important. When it's gone, it's gone. As long as you are still here. It will hurt and you will grieve, but you will go on. See, every time a tragedy happens, you have the opportunity to see life in a different light. Blame and anger and fear are normal for a little while, but not forever. Before a disaster happens, you get to ask, you know, how can I make a difference? And Jesus said, you know, if you've got two jackets, you only need one, so give it away. It's less stuff for the storm to drench or fly away. And when the disaster happens, once you make sure that you and your loved ones are safe, you get to ask, how can I go and make a difference? How can I take who I am and what I am to change a life? You can step into the disaster knowing nothing can harm the real you, the part of you that's going to live forever in heaven. You see, you don't have to be in a hurry to meet Jesus, but when the day comes, know that he's going to be right there at the gate welcoming you and walking you to your place. Until then, you get to change lives because you know what's truly important. When disaster happens, God isn't going to make it unhappen, but he will use you to dull the pain, soften the loss, or let the tears turn your shoulder into a soggy mess. The only thing we can really do is draw close to God and to one another as best we can. When all hell breaks loose, there is nothing that happens where God is not present with us and for us. I know we want him to make it all go away, or better yet, keep it from happening in the first place, but we messed that up back in the Garden of Eden, and we're going to have to continue to deal with the consequences. The reason the world doesn't trust the church is often as simple as we don't do what we say. Maybe the best witness that most of us can do is to be authentic, not perfect, but authentic. Let our actions speak louder than our words. See, it's easy to run around yelling at people. Say, I told you so, or, you know, you're a sinner. That's easy. It's harder to step in and make a difference. When Jesus asks, who do you say that I am? He doesn't want our words. Words are cheap. He wants our love, our mercy, our grace, our forgiveness at work in our family, our community, and our world. See, when he sees that, he will know that we know who he is. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.